everybody.
Hello.
I'm Paul Jacobson, and we're going to have a listening experience today. Listening to two remarkable pieces from last century. It's interesting to talk about it from last century. It seems like a long time ago. We're going to listen to most of Symphony of Songs by Igor Stravinsky and all of Chichester's Psalms by Leonard Bernstein. Two extremely different works, both of them for choir and full orchestra. We're going to be doing a little festival of psalms tomorrow night for Vespers. And the final piece in that little festival of psalms, a little, probably about a 30, 40 minute Vespers. We might stretch the limits a couple minutes, postpone ice cream by a couple minutes, is the second movement out of three movements from the Chichester Psalms. I couldn't commission the orchestra, so we're going to do it with just piano. It just, the economics just didn't work out. We'll listen to the Stravinsky first, and the Stravinsky is just a little under a half an hour piece, and we won't listen to the whole thing. We'll listen to the first two movements in full, and the third movement I'm going to cut off at about a quarter after 11, 20 after 11, to give us time to listen to the whole of the Chichester Psalms, which isn't that long a work. The whole thing is about, the whole Chichester Psalms is about 20 minutes, and I want us to hear all of that. The Symphony of Psalms was commissioned in 1930 by the Boston Symphony Orchestra to celebrate its 50th anniversary. At that point, it was an interesting time in Stravinsky's career. Who here has heard or knows any of the works of Igor Stravinsky, knows anything about him? Is for some folks, he's sort of old hat, and for some folks, he's still brand new. He was a wave-making composer in the early 20th century. And in fact, one of the pieces that shot him to fame was The Rite of Spring. Anyone heard The Rite of Spring? Anyone seen Fantasia, the Disney? Then you've seen heard The Rite of Spring, so, or part of it. At its Paris debut, which I think was either in the late teens or the early 20s, thereabouts, it was a big event. People came from all over to hear it, and because it was a composer that was already, there were ripples about Stravinsky going around. And half of the audience, or maybe a tenth of the audience, was absolutely blown away and amazed, and the other nine-tenths of the audience wanted to take him to the cliff and throw him off. And he actually had to be spirited away out of the back of the auditorium because there were riots, and there were fights and shouting. It raised a scandal. Now, these days, people think, well, yeah, that's not so revolutionary. It was only revolutionary 100 years ago, and now it's part of our vocabulary. Stravinsky started composing at a time when there was a lot of tumult in composing for the stage, for the concert stage. There were some composers like Arnold Schoenberg and Anton Webern and others who felt that tonality had run out of possibilities. They pushed the tonality that we have known from the time of J.S. Bach to the utter limit of chromatic and expressionist possibilities. And so they were searching for new musical languages, and several types of atonality, without tonality, grew out of that. And it was a shock to the listening audience. Some of it, Schoenberg developed a system called the 12-tone system, in which instead of using the major scale or the minor scale, you would use the chromatic scale, and the rule was that you had to use up all 12 notes before it could be repeated. So you had a 12-tone series of notes with no tonal center, no key. It wasn't in the key of D major, it was in the key of the 12-tone row of the piece. And with that 12-tone row, you could do lots of things. You could treat it like a fugue, you could turn it upside down, you could make it longer, you could make it shorter, you could turn it backwards, you could turn it backwards and flip it. So a whole age of using musical composition as sort of a puzzle, a craft, and not only making music that was expressive, but also having something for which you had a very carefully crafted piece where you could explain the presence for every note. There was nothing intuitive by your choice of notes. It was almost like a mathematical puzzle. Stravinsky, on the other hand, used whatever tools he had at hand. He used old-fashioned tonality in a new way. He dabbled with a 12-tone system. He dabbled with other types of atonal systems. And he was a practical man. He made music that that really worked in his mind, and he didn't follow anyone's rules very closely. Nor did he follow his own rules, because he kept changing. We know of Picasso, for example, that Picasso kept going through different stages. You have the blue stage for Picasso, and you have the cubist stage, and various different stages. In 1930, Stravinsky was in what was called his neoclassical stage. It was a time when he looked back to especially Mozart as his inspiration for structure and tonality. Then he made something entirely new out of it. There was also something going on at the time that this was commissioned, in that he had sort of a return to the faith of his childhood. He, of course, had come up out of the communist revolution. He had left Russia at a very young age because he was not happy with what was going on, or his family was not happy, and had set up household in Paris with a lot of the Bohemians in Paris, like Gertrude Stein and all those people that hung around making music and dance and poetry together, and creating what we now know as the Bohemian approach, led to the age of the beatnik and the beat generation and so forth. But in this era, around 1930, he had returned to Russian Orthodoxy. He was at this point in New York, and he had had sort of a reawakening of his religious beliefs. And he entitled this as Composed to the Glory of the God, the glory of God, just as Bach, at the end of most every one of his pieces or at the top, in the title page, wrote Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. He composed to the glory of God and dedicated to the Boston Symphony Orchestra on the occasion of its fifth anniversary. It's based on three psalms, and I will simply introduce the psalm for each of the sections as we start to listen to it, so it's fresh in our mind. The first psalm is Psalm 39, only verses 13 and 14, which are long verses. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Exaudi orationem mea. Hear my prayer, O Lord. And with thine ears consider my calling. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. O spare me a little, that I may recover my strength, before I go hence, and be no more. So, could see if you can hear that sense of pleading to God to listen to a sojourner in this land who is sapped of strength and needs to be supported. This piece, neoclassical, classical referring to the era of starting with Haydn and Mozart and going up through Beethoven, in which there's this beautiful symmetry of form that develops, where form becomes very much crystallized. The symphony form comes to its full fruition during that period. This particular, the first movement, harkens back to, you almost hear an echo of Beethoven in it. It starts out with two big chords, but with something in between. Now, what the Beethoven that sort of brings to mind is the Eroica Symphony. That. So at the beginning of the Stravinsky, you hear these two big chords instead of this, there. He changes it to minor, but it's in the same, it's E, it's a tonal piece actually, and so he uses the E, and it's definitely an homage to Beethoven, and he bases it on a conflict between a major third, minor third, and a minor third, I mean a minor third, and a major third, and he has this little recurring thing. You hear the two minor thirds, and then if you take the outside of them, they become a major third. So he plays with that little tone set. Those four notes form a little capsule of what's going on. So, without any ado, and I might warn you that there will be occasional loud outbursts of sound. So, that's over your safety belts. And without further ado, we'll listen to the first movement from the Symphony of Psalms. I have a pocket score here. And why don't I just pass it around so you can see a little bit of that as you're listening to it. I've got to find it. Okay, Stravinsky. Symphony of Psalms. Oh, by the way, conducted by Leonard Bernstein with the New York Philharmonic Orchestra. So Bernstein has a theme going through this. Here we go. And when I push this button, it's gonna hit us. Okay. So all of a sudden, the sun comes out, going from the major to the minor in this piece, and he uses tonality, and just like a painter is coloring a mood. By the way, you hear in Stravinsky a lot of what is technically called ostinatos. An ostinato is a rhythmic or pitch pattern that keeps repeating, a short chunk of notes that goes over and over again. So he keeps repeating this, and then different things come in over ostinato effects. And so one of the nice things about an ostinato effect is that if the first time you hear the ostinato is strange, by the 10th time you hear it, it starts to be rather familiar, or else you're tired of it. But hopefully not. This movement, by the way, was finished, I don't know if coincidentally or not, but it was finished on August 15th, 1930, which is in the Orthodox tradition Assumption Day. So I think it's March 15th in Catholic and Protestant tradition, but August 15th in Orthodoxy. So that might have been consciously done. He may have been driven to finish it on that day. All right. Any observations that any if you want to share? I'm not pressuring anyone to talk or anything. I want to do mostly listening. But if anyone has any thoughts, I hated it. I loved it. I'm anxious to hear more.
Well, is the dissonance a characteristic of Stravinsky?
Dissonance is actually a characteristic of every composer who ever lived, but it happens in different contexts. So that's a wonderful point that you make. If you find a dissonance in the work of Palestrina or the work of J.S. Bach, they set up the dissonance so that it always resolves to a consonance like this. Sometimes dissonances are held onto for a long time. Dissonances are sort of, they sort of set up tension in a piece. Stravinsky tends to hold on to dissonances. So yes, dissonance is a very important part of his work. And after a while, the dissonance sort of becomes not something that you shy away from or want to resolve, but it becomes a tonal color. But it's dissonant in the sense that it doesn't fit logically in the overtone series. The way we differentiate between dissonance and consonance is what happens naturally in a sound. A sound is built up of octaves and fifths and major thirds and minor thirds and fourths, and all of these intervals over a bass note. So whenever you're hearing a note with a lot of color, its color comes from all of these sounds on top of it that are in a mathematical relationship to it. And where you get a dissonance is where you get a note stuck in there that but doesn't belong to that overtone series. Those notes, there wouldn't be music without those. So it's a way of how composers use those notes. So let me move on to the second movement, which is Psalm 40, verses 2 through 4, I waited patiently for the Lord, expectans expectavi dominum, and he inclined unto me and heard my calling. He brought me out of the horrible pit, out of the mire and clay, and set my feet upon the rock and ordered my goings. And he has put a new song in my mouth, even a thanksgiving unto our God. And many see it and fear it, and shall put their trust in the Lord. He uses a little four-tone note set in this, almost like a Schoenberg's 12-tone row. So you can see Stravinsky borrowing from 20th century techniques and using them the way he wants to, but not slavishly. It's still technically a tonal piece. It has a home key, but he uses little snippets of more 20th century techniques. So the second movement. Starts out with a little passage in oboes, going over this four-note passage. I'm going to cut this one off a little short too, so we reserve enough time for the Bernstein. And it's a double fugue, by the way, a la Bach or Mozart. So this is the second fugal voice coming in over the four first. Think of the text, I waited patiently for the Lord. You can get that sense. Finally. Extreme apologies, I'm going to move to the third movement. But if anyone is interested in at any point in hearing the whole of Symphony of Psalms, we could do it as a evening thing sometime. So if anyone's interested in that, let me know. If there's no time for it, no worries. But it is fun to listen to the whole thing, but you wait patiently. It takes time. So I'm going to give you a taste of the third movement. The third movement is the only movement that's an entire psalm. It's the final psalm in the Psalter. Alleluia, praise the God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him in his noble acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of trumpet. Praise him upon the strings and pipe. Praise him upon the well-tuned cymbals. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Alleluia. You almost get a sense in this psalm that it's an ostinato, a repeating sound pattern. And a lot of our psalms do that. Their ostinato is nothing new to the 20th or 21st century. It's from time immemorial. There's a story that when Stravinsky finished this symphony and his publishers saw it for the commission, the publisher said, but this was supposed to be a symphony. This is psalms with instruments, and Stravinsky wrote on the top, Symphony of Psalms. But he did add in later years that it was the psalms that drove this composition, that it was a psalming of a symphony, not a symphonizing of a psalm. So for him, the psalm was the basic thought. All right, I'll turn the... Sorry. Instead of a sense of exuberance, he has this sort of sense of mystery in his praise, Laudate.
Thank you.
vibrations coming irregularly. Also in Stravinsky, that his sense of dissonance is that you start from consonants or just minor little tidbits of consonants with little tidbits of dissonance, and you move, you make a journey, and as you make the journey, things get denser, things get more rhythmic and angular and more dissonance, and finally it all resolves, and many times it resolves into a good old-fashioned major or minor chord. And it's almost like you relax into a dissonance that you've been waiting, I mean, consonants that you've been waiting for a long time. So for him, the consonance becomes a true final resolution many times. Moving to Bernstein, from Bernstein's conducting to Bernstein's composing. Bernstein, the composer of West Side Story, was conductor of the New York Philharmonic for 12 years, starting in 1958. Did many, many premieres, but he was also a master of Mahler and just one of the fine conductors of the last century. He didn't do much composing during that era that he was the conductor of the Philharmonic. But he took a sabbatical because he was lonely for composition. He took a sabbatical in 1965 and started dabbling. He said, I've got to learn the language of the 20th century. Here we are, 65 years into the 20th century, and I don't know how to compose the 12-tone row. So he took a sabbatical and started studying how 12-tone atonality and different modern techniques, and finally threw up his hand and said, this isn't me, I can't do it. So he, on a commission from England, are you from England?
Mine.
Are you from England?
Well, I am. I'm originally, yes.
Uh-huh. So,
why did you ask that?
Well, I was just wondering if you maybe came from any of the region. This was written for a festival that three cathedrals joined together in, Chichester Cathedral, Salisbury Cathedral, and Winchester Cathedral. I was wondering if you had seen any of them, could tell us anything.
Well, not, I mean, just broadcast on the BBC, but that's all, basically.
Uh-huh.
I'm but currently from Minnesota, by the way.
So. Oh, you're from Minnesota. I'd heard your accent, and I was just wondering. It didn't sound like a Minnesota accent.
It was my entire
Right, right, no. Yeah. I was wondering where the plaid was.
I had some questions waiting for you, but you've totally stumped me, I can tell you.
So at any rate, the Chichester Psalms was based on a commission from those three cathedrals to write work based on psalmody. And it was interesting that they asked Leonard Bernstein, who's a Jewish composer, to do that. And this is one of the first major works in the 20th century that's a big orchestral work for choir and orchestra with Hebrew rather than Latin, rather than the Vulgate. Bernstein, just like composers from days of yore, just like Handel and Bach and Vivaldi and all of our friends from the 17th and 18th century and on, borrowed heavily from himself. And he had written he had tried to write a musical, this was before West Side Story, he had tried to write a musical entitled By the Skin of Our Teeth, and it didn't go anyplace. It was it flopped, and so he borrowed from The Skin of Our Teeth, and you'll find a piece of a good old Broadway musical in the second movement, which incidentally we're going to be doing tomorrow night. So I'm going to play the first two movements, the shorter of the two movements from the Chichester Psalms. The first of the two is, let's see, where's my Chichester Psalms? The first one is, Awake, Psaltery and Harp, I Will Rouse the Dawn. That's Psalm 108, just one verse, and then all of Psalm 100, Make a Joyful Noise Unto the Lord, All Ye Lands. And the second psalm has, the second movement has Psalm 23 in its entirety, but shoved into the middle of it, into this pastoral psalm, is Why Do the Nations Rage, which makes a perfect middle movement because it usually middle movements is where the storm occurs. And so you have a peaceful beginning and ending with a storm in the middle of it. And I'll close with that one because that's where we're going to perform tomorrow night with my valiant choir here. So so you'll get a pre-taste. Oh, by the way, I've got to read this. After his futile wrestling with 12-tone technique and other modern techniques, and he wrote this, he wrote a poem for the Chichester Psalms. And in the context of the poem, you have to realize who one person is, and that's John Cage. John Cage was a 20th century composer, died right close to the close of the 20th century, actually, who decided to throw musical language overboard altogether, to heck with tonal music, Bach and Mozart and Wagner, to heck with atonal music, Schoenberg, Stravinsky, and Weber. Let's just let music happen naturally. Let's return to nature and use the music of nature. Let's use the music of chance. He was sort of a champion of aleatoric music. Whatever happens, happens, and it's a celebration of sound. And he actually wrote one piece entitled 4 Minutes and 13 Seconds of Silence, which I think Peter Serkin debuted, in which he came out of the stage and sat for 4 minutes and 13 seconds, took a bow and left. And so that was sort of James Cage, who was a very humorous man, sort of thumbing his nose at tradition. Then he wrote also a symphony for 13 radios, in which 13 people have old-fashioned radios. Digital radios just do not work, but you need radios with static in between the stations. And they have directions as to tuning from one station to another. Whatever pops up becomes part of the music.
It's actually quite a compelling piece.
It can be a good piece.
Graduate school.
Yeah, it can be funny. His music is really funny. But here, Bernstein wrote right to his own work. These, and he said of the Chichester Psalms, it's my most blatantly B-flat majorish piece that I've ever written. He says, these psalms are a simple and modest affair, toneful and tuneful, and somewhat square, certain to sicken a stout John Cager with its tonics and triads in E-flat at major. But there it stands, the result of my pondering, 2 long months of avant-garde wandering, my youngest child, old-fashioned and sweet, and he stands on his two-tonal feet. So listen to the first two movements of the Chichester Psalms. Okay, Bernstein. Okay, Bernstein.
Symphony of the iPod.
Yeah. Symphony of the iPod. You have to be written. Bernstein, just a song. So here we go.
Thank you.
This is with the Israeli Symphony Orchestra, by the way. Stravinsky, who just sort of takes you by the throat and says, listen to this song. Yeah. And Bernstein says, let's have fun with this song. Yeah. I love them both. I hasten to add. Now, movement two starts out with a solo that in England was done by Boy Soprano for its New York Philharmonic premiere. It was done with a countertenor. And the score actually calls for either boy soprano or countertenor. And our boy soprano is Maria Drury. I was neither a countertenor nor a boy, and sings that I prefer it this way, actually. So it's going to be quite a treat. What else do I have to say about that? I think this is where you'll hear snippets of what came out of his musical, even though the first movement had a little bit of sound of a West Side Story to it. You can see his style in it. You'll hear this beautiful folksy style in the second rhythm that gets totally torn apart when the men come in with Why Do the Nations Rage? Okay, and here we go. A psalm, it starts out with a harp and soprano, so, and that's a definite reference to the harp of David. This is a countertenor. both psalms going on at the same time. It's such a great end.
I love that tempo. I love that tempo.
You think we should, I don't know if I can play it.
Is the orchestra coming in on the bus today?
They are. Rehearsal rehearsal tonight, yes. It's interesting. It's almost like he's setting it up for a sequel. Because just as you're beautifully resolved into the Lord is my shepherd, it's almost like the last scene in the movie Carrie, where leaping over the grave and all of a sudden this hand shoots up out of the ground. I'm going to stop there. Thank you very much for coming. I'll turn on the third movement for exit music. Go to lunch, okay?
Well, yeah. Are you going, before this number, so now, are you going to explain to the listening audience on the parts? I think it would be beneficial if it would be appropriate.
Yeah. Please.
It's very confusing if they don't.
No. Okay, if we can do that in sort of a devotional way, we'll try to think about that.
We're also studying those two psalms in Bible class tomorrow.
Yes.
So Marie, in Bible class will be.
So that will help.
And also the people will be quiet when you perform this. Last night was lost the whole thing.
Well, we're not doing it as a postman. It'll be within the context of the Vespers. So. We will have a captive audience. And there will be one psalm that everyone sings together, so it will be, not from this of course, but so it will be participatory to an extent, and hopefully will be a devotional experience, or a worshipful experience for people.
What year was this written?
In 1965.
And when was the Seven-Day War?
67.
So it's predates it. Boy, you sure hear the rumblings. Yeah,
but I'm sure the rumblings of that were already starting in 65.
Yes,
yeah.
I was thinking about the parallelism that Elaine was talking about in that middle piece where you've got the contrasts of the piece and and the rumbling.
Yeah.
Both at once and the
yeah, it's so fascinating to hear a lament poem and how would you characterize the 23rd psalm, then?
Well, it's a hymn, but it's unusual. It's really a devotional song. Yeah.
A devotional song. But to hear the two fighting,
Psalm
23 isn't fighting.
Psalm 2 is actually a royal psalm. It's not a lament psalm. So you have two that sort of take on these characteristics, but they... Stay tuned.
Okay. Thank you so much for coming.
Thank you.